Welcome to part two, and thanks for coming back. I sometimes have a nightmare when we do double sessions like this, and I'm going to get up here for part two, and everybody's gone. So thank you for returning. You know, God is a God that gives us fresh starts and second and third chances, new beginnings and astounding victories. God is the God of glory days, not just during the time of the conquest, but he promises us spiritual victories as well. That's why we like to call this living your promised land life now. This second installment is simply entitled, The Lord Will Fight for You. And the text for the hour is from Joshua chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3. But before we get into actually dealing with that text, I want to talk for a minute about what our game plan is for this particular message. We're going to look at what the idea of I will be with you is all about. It's obviously a promise of God's presence. Secondly, we're going to look at the promise of God fights for you is a recurring theme throughout the book and actually throughout the Bible. Then we're going to look at what does God fights for you, those four powerful, simple words really mean, and what impact does this have on our final victory spiritually? So let's start with Joshua 1, beginning at verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. In verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. I'd like to illustrate this principle by drawing your attention to this picture here of this 13-year-old Nadine Corey. He's 13 years old, 5'2", and 100 pounds, soaking wet. His teenage attackers were all larger and older and ran in a pack of seven. On one cold day in January of 2011, for 30 minutes, they hit and kicked and beat him. Then they drug him through the snow and hung him on an iron rail fence. Poor Nadine never stood a chance. Nadine Curry's mom had recently moved to Philadelphia. She had lost her job as a hotel maid and was looking for work. In 2000, she had escaped from her war-torn home country of Liberia. So her son was a new kid in a rough neighborhood. His mom was unemployed, and they both spoke with a funny accent. Everything a wolf pack of bullies needed to justify an attack. The hazing had actually begun weeks earlier, where they picked on him and called him all types of names. But this day was an all-out assault that could have killed him. Fortunately, Nadine survived the attack and would have likely faced a few more, except for the folly of one of the bullies. Foolishly, he filmed the pile-on and posted it on YouTube. His hubris turned out to be the bully's downfall. The video went viral. If you want to put this fellow's name in later, you can look at the video yourself. It pops up on Google. At any rate, the neighbors saw it and were appalled, upset. They got angry. The police saw it and got involved. And the troublemakers landed in jail. And the story reached the newspapers. Later, Nadine was invited to appear on The View to tell his story. And as he told his story and the video of what he went through appeared on the screen, Nadine tried to appear brave. He said with a quivering lip, "Next time they could pick on somebody even smaller than me. What would happen then?" Unbeknownst to him, the producer had invited some fellow Philadelphians to appear on the show with him. And as the YouTube video ended, the curtain opened, and three huge men walked out, members of the Philadelphia Eagles football team. The leader here was DeSean Jackson, a pro wide receiver for the Philadelphia Eagles. Jackson walked over and sat on the couch with Nadine and promised him, "Anytime you need us, you have me and these two linemen right here at your beck and call." And then, in the view of every bully in America, he gave the boy his cell phone number and said he could put him on speed dial. From that day forward, Nadine had only been a call away from his personal bodyguards. Do you think thugs will think twice before they harass the kid who has NFL football players' numbers on a speed dial? Pretty amazing offer, don't you think? Do you think that would be empowering to little Nadine, especially next time somebody starts picking on him? Who wouldn't love that type of protection with the whole world knowing that you had it? Wouldn't you feel safe? I'm going to suggest that Nadine Curry is not the only person to feel like you're kind of an outsider and the new kid on the block, maybe facing a hostile environment. Trials and traumas and tribulations are a part of our spiritual journey. But you and I, as Christians, you might say, have something more important. Just like God promised Joshua, "Be strong, be courageous, for I am with you, and I'm here to be with you and to protect you." We have God himself, you might say, on speed dial, and we never get a busy signal, and he's never too busy for us. We're talking about the presence of God in our lives and what it means to understand that and how that relates to having a promised land life now. Particularly when you understand the nature of God and his power and his protection, it should be able to give us great confidence. Joshua 1 and verse 5, Joshua said, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Actually, that was Jehovah speaking to Joshua. Now, I want you to think about that. I love to, again, to personalize these things. Instead of "I will be with you," say to yourself, well, God is saying, you're my child. God will be with me. He will not fail me. He will not forsake me. If we can make these affirmations personal, will really build us up, I think, in our faith and give us courage. Remember, we've not been given a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and of love and as discipline. It's almost as if God is saying, "Okay, Joshua, I know that Jericho has thick and tall walls. That's true, but you have me. And I know that the Amorites have home field advantage. That's true. But you have the advantage of the King of Heaven on your side. And the enemies have chariots, and you have none." That's true. "But I'm stronger still, and I will not leave you or forsake you." You see, God tilted the scales in favor of Joshua, and they learned to trust in his presence and his power by faith, and the results were amazing. The question is, can you and I live that way? Can we allow God to do the same for us and by faith allow him to fight our spiritual battles so faith truly can be the victory? What do you think of when you hear the very frequent promise throughout the Bible where both Jesus and Father God says, "I am with you," or "I am for you"? God gives all of us the same promise. He doesn't give us chariots. He gives us something better, Jesus Christ. In fact, the Hebrew writer quotes this passage in Joshua 1 and verse 5 in the New Testament and says, "For God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. So what can anyone do to me?" Or one translation says, "What can any man do to me?" Well, it's just a question off by itself. What harm can any man do to me? The answer is a lot. Look at what these bullies did to Nadine. People can lie to me and slander me. They can deceive me and injure me and terrorize me, do all types of awful things against me if they are so disposed. But that's not the question. The question isn't what can any man do to me? The question is, if the Lord is your helper, what can any one do to you? The word here, helper, in the Greek is a compound word. It's made up of two words, which means to shout and to run. So the idea is when you beseech God, he hears you and he shouts out, I'm coming, I'm on the way, and I'm going to be by your side. It reminds me of Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is an ever-present help in time of trouble. He never leaves you, ever. You call out and he responds because you are his child. Isn't that a beautiful figure? What shall man do to me when I have the God of the heavens on speed dial, is the idea. Being aware of and being able to feel the presence of God enables you to say, like Nehemiah did when he felt God's presence helping him build the walls around Jerusalem. He said, his favorable hand was upon me. And when they got done completing the project in record time, even the enemies around the city of Jerusalem recognize that God's hand was in it. Since God is strong, you can be strong. Since he is able, you can be able. Since he is the key to all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we have access to that key through Jesus Christ. So with the inspired writer, we can say, the Lord is my helper. He'll shout out to me when I call upon him, and he'll be by my side. So therefore, I will not fear what men can do to me. And it gets better. There's more. The bigger and best news is that God is not only present and that he comforts you and that he's there to calm you and to give you peace, but when you have faith and you call upon him, the Bible says he fights for you, which is the focus of this second Glory Days lesson. How is this particular cry, how is this particular statement something that should be compelling to us? How is this something that we can count on throughout the entire book? I want you to notice the explanation of the victory in the book of Joshua. He says, the Lord your God is he who fought for you. That's how Joshua, when he called the nation together, he's 110 years old. I mean, you talk about a national hero. And he's in the twilight of his life, and he calls the nation together, and he says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done, in Joshua 23 and verse 3. And they'd seen a lot, that Jehovah had opened the Jordan River, the Jericho walls had fallen, they had 20 successful battles. But when he summarizes all of this, he says, it is the Lord your God who fought for you. Proverbs 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So you have to participate. You have to do your part. But throughout the book of Joshua, these people had to, you know, put on their armor and act by faith, but God is the one who gave them amazing victory. I don't want you to think this was just a little window of time during the conquest period. I want you to notice this as a recurring theme. In the initial call to battle, Joshua told his men, the Lord your God is giving you the land, and you should reach out and possess it, for the Lord God fights for you. And Joshua 3 and verse 5, the Lord will do wonders among you. And as they stood on the western side of the river, Joshua declared that the Lord dried up the waters of the Jordan. And as they're on the outskirts of Jericho, he says, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. I want you to notice, he's already given it to you. The war is won before the first battle was even fought. Throughout all this narrative, it talks about God claiming and God giving and God defending. And then he summarizes the victory by saying, for the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you this day. And I love this next text. Notice this impressive statement. He says, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Wow, don't you just love that image? Imagine one Hebrew soldier, a man of faith, and he, because God is with him, is able to chase 1,000 of the enemy up the hill. Just amazing. It further reminds me of something in Leviticus chapter 26, 6 through 13. He shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. In other words, you're going to be able to sleep at night and not be afraid. You're going to be given peace because your enemies will fear you and I will give you victory. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land. The idea isn't that he not get rid of them completely, but that they're not going to be a problem for you. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, there were lions and bears and ferocious leopards in the land of Canaan at this time. They didn't have those kind of ferocious, dangerous animals in the wilderness. I doubt they had them in Egypt. They were frightened by these wild animals, as you and I obviously would be as well. And God says, don't worry about it. Not only will you not have to be concerned about these Canaanite pagans, but I'm going to even, in my providence, manipulate nature in such a way that these animals will not bother you either, and you will be at peace with them. Isn't that an amazing thing? And he says, no sword will pass through your land, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. And I love this next statement. Notice his prior promise, Leviticus 26, verse 8. 5 of you will chase 100. In other words, it doesn't matter if the odds are 20-1, you'll still be successful. And 100 of you will chase 10,000. Wow, those are amazing odds. Even if the odds are 5,000-1, if I'm with you, you have no reason to be afraid. He says, so I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. He's going to put his Shekinah glory with them, remember? And my soul will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I'm going to have fellowship with you, and we're going to have a relationship, and you can count on me. And one person can chase 1,000. That's just amazing. And he goes on to say in Deuteronomy 32, verse 30, how can one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? See, there's the odds of 5,000-1. Unless the Lord had given them up. Unless the Lord was with you and fighting these battles. Wow. The odds don't matter when God is on your side. Your enemies scatter like scared pigeons. Another thing I love that is often missed when you study through this text is one of the reasons why they had such great success is we're told in Deuteronomy 7 and in Exodus 23 and verse 28 that God will send out the hornets against the enemy when you're in battle. So here they are fighting and all of a sudden these hornets come out of nowhere and God stings the enemy, leaves the Israelites alone. And while they're trying to get away from the hornets, the Israelites are having mass slaughter. Great victory. How cool is that? One man shall chase 1,000. And God, of course, who's in control of nature, is going to work things out to your benefit. It's a book of astounding victories and glory days. And I think this is a foreshadowing of the testimony of what God says is possible in his plan for us. And if we will just put on the armor of God, grab the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, put on that helmet of salvation and the belt of truth, we can vanquish the evil around us and put Satan on the run. Okay, so did you know that God is fighting for you? You know, this was something that wasn't stressed when I was growing up. I was taught that God was the creator, the redeemer, my king. He is someone with whom I could have refuge. I was taught that God watches over us and directs us and knows every hair on our head. But if you just stop there, your God is too small. Because the Bible says that God also fights for you. He blazes the trail ahead of you as long as you are trying to do his will. He makes things happen so that things that otherwise would be threatening, like these wild animals in the time of the conquest, that he will take that threat away so you will not be disturbed. My wife asked me, you know, how does this practically apply to our Christian life? Well, maybe the Amorites in your life, not literal enemies that carry a sword, but we all have to battle our own demons, right? Fears, dread, hatred, hurt, grudges, they kind of come on like a legion of hoodlums, 1,000 at a time, but you're able to stand up and defy them in the name of Christ. Maybe in the past you ran away and gave up, and now you realize you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can sense his power and his presence and call upon that when you need it. Sensing God's presence and power, you turn and face your doubts. You unsheathe the promise of God's word and defy your enemies at every cause. And so you face your demons, so to speak, within and without, and you say, get out of here, shame. Be gone, guilt. Fear of death and regrets of the past, take your puny attacks elsewhere. Others may shudder in fear and live as cowards, but you're God's man or God's woman, so you're strong and courageous, holding and believing God's promises in your heart and experiencing God's presence and protection. Remember James 4 and verse 7, submit therefore to God. Why? So that you may resist the devil, that he must flee. Why? Because 1 John 4, for he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. This is all done in the name of Jesus and in his authority. Sometimes when I'm feeling tempted to do something I know I ought not to do, I like to kind of stop, bring every thought under the captivity of Jesus Christ, and say, get ye behind me, Satan, and depend upon God's power to help me to move this mountain and to recognize the strength and assurance and peace that comes from knowing that God is there to fight for me. I just have to claim the victory that's already been won. So that is glory day living, just like they had as they went into the promised land, where God just sort of opens up the victory. And they know that they can win, not because they're hardened warriors. Again, 600,000 untrained refugees against, in many cases, giants. And yet, still, the giants flee and God's people win because God is fighting for them. God didn't make us to quake in fear. He didn't make us to limp through life like a wimp. He wants us to be a breathing and living expression of a God who we allow to fight for us. And we've got to keep that in mind. Metaphorically, God collapses walls, stills the sun, rains hail on the devil and all his forces. Our God also fulfills his promises through us and empowers our lives as believers. Did you know that God fights for us, and that this is a theme throughout the Bible? Consider Moses in Exodus 14 and verse 14. He says, stay calm. Another translation says, be still. This is when they're scared to death because the Egyptian army with all their chariots are marching down upon them, and they're backed up against the Red Sea, and it looked like they were just sitting ducks for slaughter. And they go to Moses scared to death, and Moses calmly says, be still. Jehovah will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And of course, Jehovah did, and eventually there's no casualties on the Israelite side, and all the Egyptian soldiers for which they were so afraid are destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea. Consider David in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. He tells Goliath, I will smite thee that all may know there is a God in Israel, and so that all this assembly may know that the battle is Jehovah's. And based on that experience, David later wrote in Psalm 35 and verse 1, the Lord will fight against those who fight against you. I like that. You got an enemy? You pick on me? I'm going to tell God on you, and he's going to pick on you. He's going to fight for me. Hezekiah, understood by faith that he could win over Sennacherib and his massive Assyrian armies that had taken away the north, the northern kingdom, and had taken away, I think, 46 cities of Judah, including Lachish, which was the last big city on their way to Jerusalem. Here they are encircling the city of Jerusalem, taunting them, telling them, everybody that we've gone against has fallen. What makes you think you're any different? And the people are scared. They're up on the wall watching this. And Hezekiah tells them in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 8, Sennacherib has only the arm of flesh to depend upon, but with us we have the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Do not be afraid. So they just pray fervently, trust in God, and the next morning, 185,000 of his soldiers are killed by a destroying angel, and Sennacherib left, and not one casualty occurred to those Israelites who let God fight the battle for him. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 4 and verse 20, when they were being attacked by some of the enemies of that day, he said, don't worry, our God will fight for us. Do you see how all of these examples, Moses, David, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, it's all the same. The Bible promises us that God fights for us if we're serious about doing his will and trusting in him. So, what do those four words really mean? God fights for you. What does that mean practically? Well, let's look at each of these in order. God, I think of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. The Lord, he is God. Hear, O Israel, for he is God alone. He's the infinite, timeless, invisible, absolute, sovereign monarch, king, supreme ruler, the almighty God. He's impeccably perfect and strong and unquestionably capable. He's wise and willing, and he is the one who says, depend upon me and I will marshal all of my resources to your side. You know, what makes you and I rich is not our material possessions, but who we have standing beside us. In Christ, we have the Lord himself and all our fellow soldiers as a band of brothers and sisters that we can call upon to assist us and pray for us as prayer warriors. And he fights. That means he deploys his angels. And at times he even manipulates the springs of circumstance in his providential way. He stands down Goliath and vacates cemeteries. He walks on water and he fights for us. And causes that were thought to be dead, he can resurrect and make alive. For, who's he fight for? For your health, your family, your faith, your restoration. Are the God's odds sometimes appear to be against you? Sure. But it doesn't matter, because with God at your side, the odds don't matter. It may be difficult, but God fights for you. Yes, you. You with the receding hairline, like yours truly. You with the absentee dad. You with the bad credit or bad back or dead-end job. You. He fights not just for the beautiful people or for the rich and the pretty or the smart. He fights for all of his adopted children who are heirs according to the promise. So is that you? Are you a special child of faith? The wonderful news in the Bible, I find this so fascinating. A key point here is not so much that you fight for God, but that God fights for you. When you claim the victory that he has promised us. And it's a victory of comfort and peace and an unparalleled source of empowerment. But you see, if we don't talk this way, if we don't believe that that happens, it's like prayers that can be powerful, but oftentimes we don't receive because we don't ask. Do we ask for this kind of protection, this kind of power? Do we believe that God fights for us? I don't hear us talk this way, basically, as brethren, not very often. And I want you to know that I have decided in this regard, I'm going to do better. Have you ever been maligned and abused and bullied or slandered or gossiped about? I have, and if you live long enough, you'll sadly experience that. One of my favorite sentence sermons is, a true friend is someone who walks in when everybody else walks out. Loyalty is a very important quality to me. And years ago, there was somebody saying some things and circulating some stories about me that were very hurtful and were not true. And it's amazing how bad news can spread. And I was so hurt at how many people that should have known better, who just believed the rumor, didn't even give me a chance to defend myself. But I also heard that there were some people that were very loyal and said, wait a minute, let's give Brent the benefit of the doubt here. Let's get the facts before we make a decision. That doesn't sound like him. And that just made my heart sore, because that person was defending me and my honor and my reputation. Doesn't it feel good to be defended? What we're told here is that God is loyal to fight for us and to defend us when we are doing our best to do his will. So, fellow child of heaven, God is faithful when sometimes no one else is. But he's someone that we can always depend upon. Think about what happened back in the Garden of Eden when the Pandora's box of sin was opened. God steps in immediately and fights for my soul and yours. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for your sins and for mine. He was fighting for our salvation. And when Jesus was facing the devil in the wilderness, he was fighting ultimately for your peace so he could be the perfect sacrifice and save our souls. When he left the Holy Spirit to be our guide in John 16 and verse 13, or at least to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles so they could be led to all truth, that was all about fighting ultimately for us and for the truth that we now enjoy. If you miss this truth about how God fights for us on a daily basis and helps us to overcome temptation, you might as well plant a mailbox in the wilderness. But believe this and live it and watch the clouds kind of clear from your mind as your heart soaks in the reality of these promises, and suddenly you realize that God is your guardian. Listen to Psalm 121, verse 3. God will not let you stumble. He who watches over you will not slumber. You can go to sleep because God doesn't need to sleep. He who watches over Israel will neither doze nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. He is right at your side to protect you. The Lord guards you from every evil. He guards your very life. He will watch over your comings and goings. He guards you now. He guards you always. So, how does this provide a final victory for us in judgment? I just love this when you study the book of Joshua. Notice how the Holy Spirit itemizes all the kings that Israel defeated when Joshua is sort of making a summary statement about their history. He says, you remember the mighty king of Jericho? There's a dash in Joshua 12 and verse 9, and then just the Hebrew word for one. Remember the king of Ai? A dash and then one. The king of Jerusalem? A dash and then one. The king of Hebron? A dash and then one. The list goes on for 31 lines. Each name of each defeated king is repeated, followed by sort of this Hebrew check mark. That one was done, that one, this one. And so when you get done, it's like, what's the score? Joshua is reminding the people before he goes to meet his maker. He says, remember, Joshua 31, Canaanites, a big fat zero. So you can count on God to continue those victories, because the Canaanites were, from our perspective, almost invincible. But every single time we let God fight for us, it turned out that we had this mighty victory. And this is God's goal for us. This is our inheritance. More victory than defeat, more joy than sadness, more hope than despair. And if we really let God fight for us, God is going to give us the victory. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be able to wear that crown of victory one day? You know, it's fascinating to me that We often think of judgment as just being negative, where these sins that we've done will be presented. What about this? What about that? Well, there might be some of that if we've not been forgiven of those sins when we stand before God. But 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, God will give to each one whatever praise is due. Now that puts a little different stance on what happens when we stand before God. You see, there's a recording angel up there taking notes of all the times we by faith let God fight for us, and then we had this victory that is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so he says, look at your growth over the years. Look at the victorious life of my servant. And then he calls out your name. Then he says, greed, one. Explosive temper, one. Envy, one. You're abused as a child, yet now look how stable you became as an adult. You were tempted with drugs, and yet now you're sober and steady. You strayed off course, yet you returned with vigor. One, one, one. There's this checklist of all these spiritual victories. And the Bible says, when we stand before God, that we'll receive the praise that is due. And that is God's goal for us. What will be our score between Jesus and you and Satan? Well, that's up to us. But in Christ, we can have the ultimate victory, and we can be assured of one day receiving that crown of life. This is our inheritance. This is our life purpose, and this is what enables us to look forward to spiritual victory, glory days as a Christian, and then the ultimate glory when we stand before God on the other side. Before we sing our invitation song, I want us to remember that we have available to us this same power and presence and protection that was available to Nadine Corey, that was available to Joshua in the Old Testament, and I think in many ways available to us in the New. We just have to have faith to believe and step forward and claim the victory, and then astounding victory is ours. So the question is, are we ready to join the Lord's army? You know, the Marines have a motto. They're looking for the few and the proud. I've thought about that. You know, God's army has a motto. He's looking for the few and the humble, right? Who are willing to boast in God alone. And the slogan is in the Latin, Semper Fidelis. And the Marines usually, they shorten that to Semper Fi, always be faithful. I like that. You see, one Marine, they're with another. They often, before they leave, they'll give each other a high five and they'll say, Semper Fi, Semper Fi. Always be faithful. We're supposed to, when we come together in assemblies, consider one another, provoke one another to love and to good works. Wouldn't that be a great thing for us to do for each other in God's army? Semper Fi. Always be faithful to the Lord. And don't ever forget that the battle belongs to the Lord, right? And that you can be victorious. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So that's our invitation song for tonight. If you'd please stand for that song. If there's anybody who needs to come forward and ask for prayers or maybe make the decision to become a Christian, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.